Matthew chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Good morning. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and let's pray, shall we, before we come to see what the Lord is saying here. Our Father in heaven, we need you to speak to us today. It's your word that shows us the reality of who we are, of all the wrong attitudes and actions in our lives. And it's you speaking, your word, that shows us who you are. That shows us who your Son is. So please shine by your Spirit as we have your written word in front of us, that we might see the Lord Jesus and freshly believe in him and treasure him and honor him. And we pray in his name. Amen. The beauty of the Christian faith is that even if you are directly complicit in the execution of Jesus, you can be 100% forgiven because Jesus died. Christian faith deals in the categories of innocence and guilt. In the past 20 years or so, suggestions have been made that those are unhelpful categories, outdated things. We don't want to talk about guilt and innocence. And yet, if anything, it seems to me that today's society desires justice more than ever. atheistic talk during that past 20 years. Spoke of a chaotic universe, cut away at those foundations of right and wrong. And yet it's found utterly wanting, as previously unseen crimes are revealed. It turns out we really do believe in right and wrong. We believe in guilt and innocence. We want justice to be done, even if perhaps many in our culture are not sure why and on what kind of basis you could say that. Well, here is the Christian faith that allows us to call for the guilty to be punished and for those who are innocent to be vindicated. And yet there's a problem, isn't there? Because if we press that too far, it's not very long before justice begins to catch up with each of us. And then what happens? We all get cancelled. Well, Good Friday, the events of Good Friday that we're looking at now, provide the missing piece of the picture. For many in Britain, Good Friday now is about the agreement that was secured for peace in Northern Ireland on April the 10th, 1998. And yet this first Good Friday, long, long before that, is something of exceedingly greater significance. Someone's described it like this. There cannot be a more affecting and tragic story told. An innocent and excellent person, so misused, but the design of it is good news. Let me set this in its context for us. Finishing his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said that he would be handed over to be crucified just a couple of chapters before the events we've had read this morning. And then we find him betrayed by a friend. He endures the lies of a kangaroo court. He gets denied by his closest ally, Peter. And now, here in chapter 27, the sun rises, and the religious elite hand him over to the political establishment in verse 1 and 2. And then by verse 26, at the end of this, he's irrevocably on his way to the cross. Early that morning, like a lamb led to the slaughter, they take Jesus the mile or so across Jerusalem from the chief priest's house to the governor's mansion. And as that happens, Matthew's camera is on two moments. First, with Jesus off stage, Judas meets with his co-conspirators. And then secondly, we see Jesus returns to the stage. He speaks only very, very briefly. Most of it's about how the governor interacts with the crowd. And in these scenes, almost everyone misses the good news that could be theirs as it unfolds right in front of them. We can hope and pray this morning that we find this good news and this good news finds us. Well, there are two things really for us to look at as we look at these two incidents. The first from verses 1 through to 10. We find here that you can't make it right, but you can be forgiven. You can't make it right, but you can be forgiven. Hours previously, Judas has betrayed Jesus, silver coins rattling in his pocket. And yet now, as it comes to Friday morning, we get the impression he has not slept well the night before. And early in the morning, verse 3, he sees Jesus bound and led away, handed over to Pilate the governor. He's condemned. And as that happens, as Judas sees that happening, he's cut deeply, he's troubled by his sin. Matthew tells us that Judas is seized with remorse. You can see that in verse 3. He's torn up by his sinful attitudes and actions. It's what James described for us reading from Psalm 32. And I wonder whether you feel that, whether you felt that. That sense of inner turmoil is mortifying, isn't it? It's like dying inside. Judas has been seized by what he's done. The sin that had tasted sweet in the moment now is turning sour in his heart. And so this Friday morning, he tries to walk back what he's done. See, he goes to meet with the chief priests. He goes to the temple. He says to them, look, have your money back. And yet they refuse. And so he throws it into the temple. It burns in his pockets. It burns in his heart. He doesn't want it anymore. He's tormented. Matthew tells us that he's changed his mind. And he makes his confession. You see it in verse 4? I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. I've sinned, for I've betrayed innocent blood. I wonder how often do you and I say those opening words? I have sinned. It should be common among God's people, shouldn't they? I wonder, do you find you can go first in saying so, in admitting to having sinned? Now, of course, there are layers and depths of sin in each of us. For me, I find self-righteousness goes pretty deep in me. I'm tempted and I sin. I want to be well thought of by other people. And when I give in to that temptation, what am I doing? I'm sinning by trying to build my own standing in this world, not trusting that Christ would give me his righteousness and establish me safely and securely in him. No, I'm demanding that others give me that standing instead. And self-righteousness might not seem like such a big deal to you. Maybe it's not where you struggle. But I find that in my heart. And if that isn't it for you, then maybe it's something else. And maybe like Judas, you struggle with love of money or love of the limelight, a desire for control or significance or something else. To see this man make his confession should lead us to cry out to the Lord, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, satisfy me with Christ. May he be enough for me. Lord, make me quick to repent. Lord, may I readily say, I have sinned. Now, Judas's case is extraordinary, and yet his confession's true. He has sinned. He has betrayed innocent Jesus. And see what happens. He looks for help, where help ought to be found. And yet it's not there for him. Look at him as he stands in the shadow of the Jerusalem temple, casting its shadow on him that morning. It's the place where God has established to be his home with his people, where he's commissioned and appointed priests to proclaim good news to sinful people, priests who were meant to lead them ritually to trust in God by making a sacrifice for their sins. This could be a wonderfully redemptive moment. Here is a sinner confessing his sin at the place where atonement can be made for sin, in the hearing of the people who are appointed to oversee just that. It's a 21st century church elder. It's the dream. There's nothing like the moment when a brother or sister, one of us, comes and says, I have sinned and I want to deal with it. Not that I, as a church elder, oversee atonement like the priest did, of course not. But I can really say, whatever your sin, brother, sister, here is good news for you. Good news for you in the once and for all death of Jesus for you, for your sins. And yet for Judas, in that kind of situation, all they do is snark at him. What is that to us, they say, verse 4. That's your responsibility. Fix yourself up, kid. It's not how Christian community is meant to be, is it? We don't say God helps those who help themselves. We don't say pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. No, this God, the one we find on the pages of the Bible, is help for the helpless. And without having to make excuses, of course we fail in helping one another in this kind of way. We're only ever people in need of change helping other people in need of change. But I wonder, how do you think we do at serving one another in this, in these kind of situations? Do we make ourselves available to each other? Do we listen to one another's pain? Do we hear one another's confession? Do you make it safe for others to speak to you? Do you feel safe to confess your sin to others? And if not, why is that? Perhaps it's a fear of being judged or rejected. And maybe it's suspicion that there really is no help for someone like you. I wonder, could we grow in that? Would that be something we could work together in? Can we pray and learn that we might help one another to find grace in our time of need? Something to pray and cry out to the Lord for, isn't it? Lord, give us grace with one another. Help us to serve each other in this. Now, of course, in this situation, that Good Friday, Judas is entirely responsible for what he did. He should seek God for mercy. And perhaps to an extent that is what's going on here. But he was terribly served by the kind of people who should have helped him. The system, the people, the community of faith had all they needed from God to help him find atonement for his sin. And yet that morning they just battered him away. Of course, the problem in this situation is that they were his co-conspirators. They were caught in exactly the same sin as him. These chief priests and elders were the ones who induced him to sin in the first place. And they knew their own part in that. They knew when he threw the money into the temple that it was blood money that would defile the temple. That's why they took action and removed it. Admit it or not, they know what they did. It's what makes them so useless to Judas. They're in so deep they can't fix anything. I need to look at this. If anything, we might say he's better placed than they are. Because at least that morning he admits his sin. He feels it. And yet he is mortified internally by his sin. And he finds no help among the living. And so utterly tragically in verse 5, Judas runs into the arms of death. We can't talk at length here about Judas's suicide. But I think we can at least say this. If you were to ever find yourself that desperate, please talk to someone. Reach out to friends, make use of organizations like the Samaritans. And also to say, look, together, let us as church family be a safe place for those who find themselves at the end of themselves, and a safe place long before that as well. And by God's grace, we can be that. We can be people who can help one another. As for Judas, he couldn't make things right. And he couldn't find the help he needed either. So it is for us. We can't fix our mess or our sin. We need help to come from outside of us. There are people who can help us, even though they didn't help Judas. Even dying wouldn't fix things for us or him. No, we need the good news that Jesus died for us. Yes, it's true, the stain of our sin is crimson. It's true, remorse should seize us for the grievous things we think and feel and do. Confession should flow readily from our mouths. And when it does, the unfolding events of Good Friday are all happening so that our bright red sins can be made white as snow. Brothers and sisters, friends, we can't make it right. But we can be forgiven. That's the first bit of good news for us here. Here's the second. You can't pass the buck, but someone can take your place. You can't pass the buck, but someone can take your place. Do have a look with me from verse 11 to 26. The scene shifts now to a new location. Jesus is back on stage. And here we're going to find that the governor proves as useless and corrupt as the priests and the elders were. As we look at people in positions of leadership in churches and in Christian organizations, one ditch that people can fall into is to be overbearing in leadership. That kind of harm has made headlines recently. It seems to me that in Matthew 27, we see the ditch on the other side of the road. Here it's passivity and failure to take responsibility that causes harm. And both are problems. But we see this with Pilate. Initially, he's curious about Jesus. He asks him, verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Not, I think, because he really cares. A Jewish king is no real concern to the mighty power of Rome. He's just heard that's what they're talking about. But then notice what happens. Curiosity turns to amazement. Accusations are thrown at Jesus, at verse 12, from the chief priests and the elders. And Jesus doesn't defend himself. He gives no answer to those questions. And Pilate is amazed. Why would he take this? Who is this? Who doesn't defend themselves in this kind of a situation? It's that beautifully Jesus-y characteristic, isn't it? I know for me that self-righteousness makes me defensive. I want to plead my case. And there's plenty of other sin in human hearts that can do that too. But I look at this and I see someone not defending himself. Isn't it attractive? What is it that allows Jesus not to speak here? Sinfully, I want to plead my case. By the Spirit who lives in me, I want to cry out, Lord, would you make me more like Jesus? So Pilate's amazed. Who is this? Who would be like this? And then things turn in a moment that is unique to Matthew's account of these events. And it's something that's not going to change Pilate's actions at all. He's still going to do exactly what he did. But it changes what he's going to be held accountable for. Notice what happens in verse 19. He's sitting on the judge's seat, on his judgment throne. And he receives a message from his wife. She's agitated. She says she's suffered a great deal because of a dream that she's had. And the message of her dream is this: don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. Isn't that striking? At first, the distressed Judas has said, Jesus is innocent. I've betrayed innocent blood. And now this similarly troubled person, this woman says, Jesus is innocent. Have nothing to do with that innocent man. Now, we don't know anything else about this woman. Was she devout? All we can say is that in this moment, she's a great wife to Pilate. She's a true friend who's trying to keep him away from sin and is telling him truth about Jesus, following this dream that she's had. Now, dreams aren't God's normal way of communicating. The pages of the Bible are. But the Bible does report God speaking in dreams. It happens with Joseph and others in the book of Genesis, in the prophet Daniel. And this is Matthew's fifth report of a dream. It happens to Joseph three times, to the wise men, all at the beginning of Jesus' life. And now this with Pilate's wife. And each time God is intervening in the situation for his son. It's always the focus of God's revelation. He always speaks about his son. And however extraordinary it is, the message for Pilate and for his court who hear this message, the message is clear: you don't have to crucify this Jesus. And from this point on, and if he hadn't already figured it out before, Pilate knows that. And he will be held accountable for that. Now, it's not that Jesus in any way is going to be able to avoid crucifixion. When we looked at last week, we saw Jesus praying in the Garden of the Oil Press. That made it clear this is going to happen. Everything is only happening according to the scriptures and as it is written. But those involved here, they're not puppets. They are responsible. They are accountable for their actions. They can stop and say no. And if they do, we'd expect that God will then raise up someone else to do their worst instead. See, Pilate has been told what Judas knew, what almost everyone knew. What surely he might have discerned from Jesus' undefensive posture. This Jesus is innocent. And so now Pilate has a choice. And yet someone's pulling his strings. He is a puppet of popular opinion. Here is a man whose authority is based on power, not service. So he cares what the religious authorities in the city think and do. And he cares even more about what the mob wants. And he has this tradition of releasing a prisoner during the festival, verse 15 says. And he presses on with his plan. Hey, you decide. Look, I'll release Jesus Barabbas or I'll release Jesus Messiah. You decide. And perhaps he reasons that they'll go for the miracle-working healer over the thug. But either way, do you see, he's wheedling his way out of taking responsibility here. He's just trying to pass the buck. And we find the crowd, verse 20, they've been persuaded by these anti-Christian priests and elders to demand that this thug should go free. It's crazy what happens that morning. And yet life often is, doesn't it? Inexplicable things happen. And rather than governing his people, Pilate is governed by them. And he stands and he washes his hands in front of them. Rather than proclaiming the innocence of Jesus to them, delivering the message that his wife has delivered to him, no, he stands there and he proclaims his own innocence to them. This preening, feeble man. He's got no right to proclaim his own innocence. But there is a way he could be cleared. And this whole day is about that. And yet there he is. He's so dramatic, so showy, so self-loving. See how Pilate wants everyone to love him? He's so very unlike the silent Jesus who's standing there. Feel close to home? Who are you more like? And sure, here Pilate feels like he's off the hook. He's shifted the blame. Hey, crowd, it's your fault, not mine. But he's wrong. He's as guilty as they all are. I wonder, can you let the scriptures diagnose you? At home, at school, at work, at church? Do you find you can take responsibility for your actions? You like a dog trying to hide. If you can't take responsibility, why is that? Do you find yourself washing your hands of your actions and your attitudes? Dodging the hard work of owning who you are and what you did? Do you find it tempting to make a show of your own goodness? Do you say, oh, well, yes, I did that, but what about them? And when we do that, what are we trying to prove and to whom? It all feels so close to home, doesn't it? Do you feel this pressing on you? I cry out as you hear these words, Lord, would you let the light of your spirit shine into the darkness of our lives? And meanwhile, there's the crowd, led by their leaders, happily playing along. It's festival season. They're hyped. Last night's Passover lamb rests in their stomachs, makes them hungry for freedom. That morning, they feel like they've pulled one over on their Roman overlord. And their leaders, well, they had postponed their plan to kill Jesus. They thought it would lead to a riot if they did it during the festival, and yet here they have the crowd in the palm of their hands. And the tabloid headline is chilling, isn't it? It's verse 25. His blood is on us and on our children. His blood is on us and on our children. Do they see the consequences of their actions? Their religious leaders, their political leaders have passed the buck to them and they've gladly taken it. And they speak better than they know. This is on them. Over the centuries, people have taken those words and used them as justification for anti-Semitism. For hatred of Jewish people. Let's be clear here. There is no biblical mandate for that here or anywhere else. But it is also true to say the Bible does blame the crowd and the political leaders and the religious leaders and indeed the whole world for what happens to Jesus this day. We all killed Jesus, and you and I might want to say, well, no, if I'd been there, I would have acted differently. But I really don't think any of us would have done. And besides all that, the early Christian preachers, they show us how to apply this. Jewish Christians like Peter would stand up and speak to this crowd 7 weeks later at Pentecost. And he could stand and he could say, yes, you did put Jesus to death. But then Peter said to those very same people these words, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you do with this. The beauty of the Christian faith is that even if you are directly complicit in the execution of Jesus, you can be 100% forgiven because Jesus died. And that's the utter tragedy of this for Judas, And for all the others on stage that day, they try to fix it, they try to pass the buck, and yet all they needed to do was fess up and seek mercy. And yet even still, there is hope here. Even at the end of this torrid incident, we find Pilate serving himself, doing what he said he would do in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Watch what happens here. Now, we don't know much about this Barabbas. John and Luke tell us that he was imprisoned for his part in uprising and insurrection and murder. That tells us this is not a man on any path to freedom. And yet, an unlikely sequence of events unfolds in favor of this guilty man. It's as unexpected as any guilty sinner becoming a Christian. Does this guilty man know what has taken place? Has he heard the stories of this other Jesus and who he is and what he's done? We don't know. And yet he himself is a symbol for every Christian. Someone for whom a great exchange has occurred. So we can't pass the buck for our sins, but someone can take our place. And what happens to Barabbas this day is as vivid and tangible as what all that great architecture of Jerusalem, of the temple, and the rituals all pointed to. That a substitute could die for a sinner, for this sinner, for you. We can't pass the buck, but someone can take our place. An innocent man is condemned so that a guilty man is set free. This is our Christianity. We who are guilty sinners go free because Jesus, the innocent one, was handed over to be crucified in our place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your good news, the good news of your Son, Jesus, the innocent one. Jesus, the one who didn't defend himself. Jesus, the one who stood secure, loved by you, perfect in righteousness. Thank you that he did what you designed for him to do. That he stepped forward to put himself in our place.